She's a triple outsider. She's a woman, she's a Samaritan, and she is an adulteress.
Yeah.
She changes the subject to a theological question about which temple is the right one.
Yeah.
And Jesus doesn't say, you know, my message is, whatever your mountain, whatever mountain you worship on, whatever the temple. Now, he's very clear, isn't he? The one over there in Jerusalem. Hmm. That's the right temple. Mm-hmm. That's the right mountain. But the time is coming, and now is, when none of that matters.
Right. Hmm. You worship in spirit and in truth.
Yep.
On this edition of The White Horse Inn, we're talking about John chapters 4 and 5. The White Horse Inn, know what you believe and why you believe it.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn as we're going through the Gospel of John. And in this program, we're focusing on chapters 4 and 5, Jesus and the woman at the well and his healing of the blind man. Beginning at chapter 4, verse 1, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself didn't baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about noon. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will become thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Wow, what an amazing story. It never gets old, does it?
No, great.
First of all, what is the context here? Let's set this up, especially geographically for people. So you've got Galilee in the north, Judea in the south, all around the Sea of Galilee, and all of the events we're going to be talking about in this program really take place around the general vicinity, north, east, south, and west of the Sea of Galilee.
Remember in chapter 3 of John's Gospel, John has recounted Jesus' late night meeting with Nicodemus. And Jesus tells Nicodemus that you must be born from above, and Nicodemus doesn't understand, and Jesus kind of scolds him when he says, "You're a teacher of Israel, you don't know these things." So Jesus leaves Jerusalem. He performed a number of miracles there. He'd already cleansed the temple. So he's leaving Jerusalem and heading north, as you say, from Jerusalem back up toward Galilee. At the end of John chapter 3, he encounters John the Baptist again and kind of closes out John the Baptist's ministry, at least John does. So chapter 4, he's still on his way back to Galilee when he passes through Samaria and encounters this woman. And the interesting thing about that encounter is all this apparently occurs before Jesus begins his public ministry in Galilee, because remember in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus begins to preach about the kingdom of God and heal and do miracles and to proclaim the kingdom. So this all happens before that, after his baptism, but before that. So this is kind of an inclusive
prelude.
Prelude that's not in any of the other gospels.
And there's something also very subtle that's here in verse 4 when it said that he needed to go through Samaria. Well, logistically, that's true, because Samaria was between Judea.
It's on the road.
The road. However, socially, a Jew would cross over the river twice and pass over
the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee.
Exactly. Yeah. Rather than go through Samaria. So for to say he needed to go through Samaria, John is really kind of setting us up for the unusual meeting that he's about to have.
On the other side of the tracks.
Exactly. Yeah.
It's like taking the 99 through Bakersfield instead of the 5 and going around it.
For those outside of California, I'm sure there are other analogies. One of the things, before we get into this particular example of it, that might be helpful for people to understand, the Gospel of John seems to repeatedly reflect on the sign and the reality. So you have the tangible earthly sign of birth. And Jesus tells Nicodemus in chapter 3, no, you're not understanding. I'm talking about something more ultimate than your physical birth.
Right.
But Nicodemus can't get beyond the analogy, as it were. Uh-huh. And then you have the same thing here. It's just going to build and build and build. In other words, John seems to really be setting up Jesus' ministry in terms of the people fastening their gaze on the signs.
Right.
While not receiving the reality that the signs point to, namely Jesus Christ himself.
And that's the whole language back in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. Look, unless God enables you to see the kingdom of God, you're not going to see it. You're going to see the signs but not see the kingdom.
Yeah, we don't use exactly that linguistic distinction, but I think we're on track using different language. The signs were ways or outward evidences of his identity.
And they testify to the glory of God,
particularly the glory of the Son.
Right.
And it's not physical versus spiritual.
No.
Right.
No. That's what we were trying to avoid.
Right. It's the temporary and penultimate distinguished from the everlasting and ultimate, right?
Right.
And the problem is that Israel right now, the religious leaders at least, have their eyes so fastened to the temporal land, the Mosaic law, the economy established by the theocracy, their whole focus is on reviving that Sinai covenant with things earthly being permanent.
Yeah.
And what Jesus is saying is, all of that pointed to me. The reality.
Right.
Come to me.
Well, and Nicodemus even says to Jesus, look, we know you're from God. That's the language the Old Testament uses of Moses and Jeremiah. So they see the signs. They say this has to be some way, shape, or form a work of God, because look what he's doing.
Sure.
But they still don't see, as you say, the ultimate.
And you also get that in chapter 4 when Jesus speaks to the woman and he talks about her 5 previous husbands or the men that she had been with. Then she acknowledges, surely you are a prophet.
Yes.
So it's interesting that you get the...
They see it.
And the crowds, too. Many times you find it from the crowds. It may be Son of David, or it may be another messianic identifier, but they're drawing the conclusion.
Yeah.
Nobody's ever spoken this man. Or, Son of David, have mercy on me. All of those are messianic.
But John is making the point, isn't he, over and over again, he's not just from God, he is God.
Exactly.
He not only brings God's word, he is the word of God.
Yeah. Right.
He not only gives you bread, he is the bread from heaven over and over and over again. He's not a means to an end, he is the end. So now Jesus says he had to pass through Samaria, And throughout John's gospel, in fact, there's this "I must." Mm-hmm.
It is necessary that the Son of Man be delivered into the hands of sinners.
Yes. Yeah, and this is especially emphasized in John, isn't it? That this is a plan that he is unfolding here. He has to fulfill all of these things in order to get to Jerusalem to be crucified and be raised on the third day.
And the first one that occurs to me with all those is Gethsemane. For those who want to say there are many roads, many ways God could do this, that ended in Gethsemane.
Yeah.
When he appeals to the Father, "If there be any other way, let this cup pass from me." Mm-hmm. And the next day the answer was,
No.
No.
Yeah.
And this necessity, and he had to pass through Samaria, points up, as you said, Kent, not only the obvious fact that it was the shortest way, but also indicates to us, doesn't it, that this is essential to the 3-year ministry of Jesus as the Messiah.
Yeah, and it's the prelude to the stuff we read in the Synoptic Gospels.
And so it's important.
It is. And it goes back to something that you mentioned earlier. When the Messiah comes, his announcement of the kingdom is far greater than the first century Jew would have expected.
That's right.
And so the necessity to go through Samaria is for the ministry, for the gospel to reach the Samaritans.
Right.
So that's what's interesting here. You know, the Samaritans had their own Pentateuch, their own revised version, if you will, of the books of Moses. They had their own mountain in Samaria, which did have some biblical history attached to it, Jacob and his well and so forth, and then their own temple. And so it was sort of like Mormonism in a way in relation to Christianity. That's why Jews hated it more.
Right. Springfield, Missouri.
Because, they were
Palestine.
They were ethnically and religiously, as you say, Kim, half-breeds. They were not real Jews.
Right.
So you had all sorts of animosities between Jews and Samaritans that Jesus brings out in his parable of the Good Samaritan, which is meant to offend.
And when you look at this, I mean, this stands out so clear when we understand the overall context. Not only is Jesus encountering a despised Samaritan.
It's a woman.
But it's a woman.
Right.
And it's not just a woman, but it's a woman of questionable reputation.
Right. Yeah.
And the timing that John sets up here is amazing. At the time that he goes to the well and meets this woman, it's around noon. She's the only woman there getting water. And the reason being is because that's high noon. And everyone knows.
No one else is going to be there.
Yeah, everyone knows that when you get water from the well, you go before noon, before the sun is at its highest. So she goes at a time when there would be no other women there. And that comes out later when he tells her about this well, and she says, "Well, where is this well so that I won't have to come back to this place?"
She's living a very shamed and shameful, secretive life.
And so Jesus comes through, and he's there. He sends his disciples on, and he meets with this woman one-on-one at the well.
She can't believe that he's talking to her.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
She's a triple outsider. She's a woman. She's a Samaritan. And she is an adulteress.
Yeah.
Jesus is a man, a Jew, and a rabbi.
Yeah.
So, you know, what? One of these things is not like the other.
Right.
Jesus asks her for a drink. Now, again, this isn't just like the 1950s and 60s with the white fountain and the black fountain. Mm. Because here you have the ritual law and ceremonial uncleanness.
Yeah.
Not just racial prejudice, but
racial prejudice plus,
and the theocratic laws are still in effect. Mm-hmm. So it's not as if Jews were being prejudiced here.
Yeah.
She was ceremonially unclean.
Exactly.
And yet Jesus comes to her and asks her for a drink. So she's just completely flabbergasted by all of this. And so she asks, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." This sounds a lot like the Nicodemus conversation, where she's thinking about
yep.
literal water, you know, a fountain that she could turn on at her home, indoor plumbing, and Jesus is talking about himself
yep.
as
yep.
the water and the exactly. Holy Spirit, or himself as the fountain and the Holy Spirit as the water, the living water that he will give.
Yeah. It's amazing how Jesus repeatedly appeals to these Old Testament themes that people certainly would have had. Moses striking the rock, the mm-hmm. water. I mean, all those images are in mind here when he speaks of this water. And then again, just remembering back in chapter 2 when he turned water into wine at Cana,
yeah.
there's always this, the typology there of the creation of wine being associated with the dawn of the Messianic age,
mm-hmm.
that when Messiah comes, there's going to be this great feast, rich food and
yeah.
aged wine
yeah.
and so on. And so when he creates wine at Cana from water, you start to get a sense that all these images, all these themes of the Old Testament are unfolding in such a way that there's only one conclusion.
Sure.
This man is the Messiah.
yep.
And even she's fishing around with that kind of, wait a minute, you
yeah.
living water?
Yeah.
She's got the category is Torah there, Moses striking mm-hmm. the rock, water coming out.
The ESV Study Bible has a great chart on John 4 where it has light, the physical item that John talks about here, the type.
Mm-hmm.
And then the reality is the true knowledge and presence of God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. Jerusalem temple, the reality is Christ's physical body mm-hmm. and throughout the Gospel of John. Christ is the true temple. Physical birth and spiritual birth, as we've said in relation to his conversation with Nicodemus. Wind and the Holy Spirit. Water and the Holy Spirit indwelling believers. Food and doing the will of God. Bread, Jesus himself. Flesh and blood, Jesus' death. Door, the pathway to eternal life in Christ. Shepherd, Jesus' sacrifice and care for his people. Vine, Jesus in relation to his followers. Cup, God's wrath towards sin. Breath, the Holy Spirit coming upon the disciples. So throughout the Gospel of John, there is this running theme of not the antithesis between the sign and the reality. There's nothing wrong with the signs.
Right.
But the hardness of the human heart, the impossibility mm-hmm. of seeing the kingdom of heaven apart from the grace of God, when these signs don't lead us to the reality, but instead we cling to the signs and don't get past them
right.
at all.
Right.
Well, John is very, very specific in that regard. As you said, if you contrast John, say, with Mark's gospel, Mark begins his gospel with Jesus' earthly ministry, and he's right there, baptized, preaching the kingdom of God has come. What John shows you is he shows you that same truth, but from a different camera angle, that not only is the kingdom of God come, but the king has come. And the king, the God-man, is the king. So from all the way back from verse in chapter 1, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. That's what he's unfolding.
Right.
Yeah.
He is unfolding.
And
that's
doing
what all of those other, the temporal things, the signs that pointed to him, his earthly ministry, as John records it, is him announcing, I am it.
Yeah,
this is everything
that's
all of
so
it was
true.
Pointing to.
And
me.
The other subplot running parallel to that one is he came to his own and his own received
yes.
him not.
Right.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And the other gospels seem to be much more, I came from the past. All these Old Testament passages pointed forward to me.
Uh-huh.
Whereas in John, it's I came from heaven.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. From
yeah.
above.
Right.
From
yes.
above. Right.
Yeah.
Now Jesus confronts her about the husbands, and he shows that he is a prophet, as she ends up acknowledging. What's interesting is that she changes the subject very quickly from the husbands to a theological question
yeah.
about which temple is the right one.
Yeah.
I perceive you're a prophet. Oh, our fathers worshipped on this mountain.
Yeah. Uh-oh, he knows me too well.
Yeah. Yeah.
We are all open books to our Lord. And yet, Jesus doesn't then stone her.
Right.
Which is what would have been done in Israel.
Right.
That's what you would have expected. Instead, he answers her question. He condescends to answer her question.
Yeah.
Why? Because it is actually a question about salvation. It
right.
is a
yes.
question that will lead directly to his identity, not as the rabbi who will stone her, but as the Savior
yes.
who will give her everlasting life through the faith that she comes to
yeah.
in this passage.
Yeah. The hour is coming.
Yeah, so she says, which temple, which mountain? And Jesus doesn't say, oh, you know, my message is, whatever your mountain, whatever mountain you worship on, whatever the temple.
Whatever mountain works for you.
Yeah. Whatever the temple. Now, he's very clear, isn't he?
That, yeah.
The one over there in Jerusalem, that's the right temple, that's the right mountain, but the time is coming, and now is, when none of that matters.
Right. You'll worship in spirit and in truth.
Yep.
That's amazing.
Yep. Yeah, boy, you talk about some of your abused scriptures. Yeah. That statement, worshiping him in spirit and in truth.
Yes.
Well, and isn't he saying here, again, as John is saying throughout the gospel, it is the spiritual reality. It is what lies behind the curtain, as
right.
it were,
right.
that is coming. This is the age to come breaking into this yeah. present evil age, not this present evil age getting better. But the age to come breaking into this present evil age so that what you're seeing right now standing before you, which isn't a spiritual ghostly body, but a physical, tangible human body, I'm the temple.
Yep.
And those who want to worship God, God is seeking worshipers. Mm-hmm. And talk about being seeker sensitive. God is the one here who's seeking.
Yeah, he's doing the seeking.
God is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Doesn't this mean in the Holy Spirit?
Exactly.
And in the truth, not in a particular location that happens to have the right pedigree and the right geography, which in the Old Covenant justified its existence, but now that I have come, leaves it obsolete.
Yeah, it refers to the not only indwelling of the Spirit, but the illuminating work of the Spirit in the same way that right. Jesus has described it in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. The recognizing God and worshiping him properly will be the result of the Spirit's work within an individual, causing them to recognize God's gift of salvation in Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
So it's
yeah,
not about
exactly.
energy.
And the shocking thing here in relation to Ken's point is the true temple of God is walking along the road.
Yeah,
exactly.
Yeah.
That's the amazing thing.
Yeah.
And if you see the signs, Jesus cleansing the temple, you know, all of the other stuff that he was doing in Jerusalem that brought Nicodemus' attention. People were seeing that and not realizing the temple is right there in his person.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that is what the Holy Spirit illuminates believers to see, that he is the temple.
And that's why that's why the Holy Spirit has to be given.
Yep. Yes.
And the Holy Spirit is this water that he will give.
And to go back to the contrast that you mentioned earlier, the contrast is light and darkness.
Yep.
We are naturally in darkness. The work of the Spirit is to bring the light of salvation in the person and work of Christ.
Just prior to his crucifixion, the question was from the crowds, what sign do you give for saying, destroy this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days?
Right.
Answer, now we know you're nuts.
Yeah.
Right. Took all of us 47 years to do, and you're going to knock it down and rebuild it yourself in 3 days? You're crazy.
This is exactly why I say to our dispensationalist friends, this is why we're not interested in rebuilding the temple.
Yeah.
Mm. In verses 35 to 39 of chapter 4, Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. So, again, he's using a natural analogy. In natural farming, planting time is separated from the harvest by months.
Right. Mm-hmm.
In Christ's kingdom, though, they're happening at the same time.
Yeah.
And is this not pointing to, among other things, the fact that the one who is saying this is also the firstborn of the resurrection
of
the just.
Right.
He's the one who is reaping and sowing at the same time.
Yeah, it's really what's later going to be captured in the Great Commission. It's on the basis of his accomplishment and his person that he is able to send others out in his authority, and therefore they can expect results because he's done the work.
Yeah, that's what's so interesting here. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. That's a major theme in John's gospel also.
Yeah, yeah. I'm accomplishing the work.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yes.
You
get the benefits.
Benefits. You reap the rewards of something for which you did not labor yourself.
Exactly. Yep.
Yeah. One, every Jew, I would think, would understand what the harvest was about, final judgment. And now Jesus is saying that, look, what I'm doing impacts that.
Yes.
Well, and isn't that also an answer to John the Baptist's question, are you the one or should we seek another? Because John the Baptist was expecting, as all Bible-believing Jews were in Jesus' day, expecting the resurrection of the just to occur at the time when a Messiah arrived. They're confused by all of this, and Jesus is saying, it is harvest. It is planting and harvest. It is the inauguration of the kingdom, and also, in one sense, the consummation of the kingdom begun.
Right.
Because, as he'll say much later, I've come to judge Satan, cast him out, bind him, and be the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. So really, the resurrection of the just has actually begun.
Exactly.
It's just, it began with our head, Jesus Christ, and our resurrection, the harvest, is following behind it, trailing behind by a couple of millennia.
And is as certain as his.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. Paul's whole point in 1 Corinthians 15 is when that first head of wheat comes in, that means the harvest is coming. So when Christ rises from the dead, the harvest of all of his is guaranteed.
Not two resurrections, but one resurrection with Jesus as the first.
The first.
And not just the first, but the one who guarantees the whole rest of the harvest.
Yes.
Yeah. And that's why I take in Revelation chapter 20 the first resurrection to be in the present, not in the millennial age after Christ comes back. I think it's very clear that if John's the same author of this as of the book of Revelation, the first resurrection occurs at conversion or death, one or the other.
Now in verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did, she said. Now, obviously, this means she would have had to tell her story to the press.
Yeah.
Everything that happened, whatever it was that Jesus said, and her, the conviction she had now that he was who he said he was, namely the Messiah, overcame all of the shame of telling everybody about this. Now, her story became secondary to Christ's story, and she was so happy to be written into his story now that she could tell her story without shame.
Great way to put it.
The first place she goes are to the men. She goes to the men and says, come see a man. And then she goes into the rest of the city and tells them, and she throws away her bucket. You know, she came there for water, but she received living water.
Right.
She throws away the bucket.
Right.
And I love an old song, a quartet song in the 50s, the Soul Stirrers. They said, Jesus gave the woman water, but it was not in the well.
That's great.
Yeah. Yeah.
So Jesus stayed for 2 days at their invitation, and we read verse 41, and many more believed because of his word. Isn't
amazing.
It interesting?
Amazing.
Here he is in Samaria, the wrong side of the tracks. And they believed because of his word, not because of the signs, but because of the word that he preached. In fact, mention is made repeatedly. They heard, he proclaimed.
We believe what we heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world.
Isn't that amazing?
They had to tell her, you don't need to keep telling us about him. We've already heard him.
Then he goes back to Galilee, back to Cana, where he turned water into wine. And there's an official son who's at the point of death, and his response there is, now that he's back in Galilee, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. There's the contrast
with
Samaria.
Exactly.
John's gospel really does turn on that, doesn't it? They demand signs, but they never get the point.
Well, this goes back again to the prologue. You know, this is the Word who takes to himself a true human nature, comes to his own, and his own do not receive him. That irony just jumps out again and again throughout
this
gospel.
That's almost a thesis statement of the gospel.
It is,
isn't
and it becomes an increasing level of conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders.
Yeah. He heals the official's son, and in chapter 5, Jesus returns to Jerusalem for a feast. There's what's called a festival cycle in John's gospel. Chapters 5 through 10 are really walking through Jesus as the fulfillment of all of the festivals of Israel, and it provokes growing tension as he goes along. Again, everybody's sights are set too low. The invalid in chapter 5 simply wants someone to help him get into the pool, while Jesus commands him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked.
And the explanation, very important in that, at least it's in Mark, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise, take up your bed, and walk. He linked the invisible with the visible.
Yep. It's a sign of something greater,
right,
even greater than your physical healing.
Right.
And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. But, alas, it was on the Sabbath. Another Sabbath healing is going to follow on its heels. The religious leaders couldn't care less about the people who were healed. They couldn't rejoice with the families. All they could think about was that he did it on the Sabbath. Verse 17, and this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Wow. In other words, I'm
the Sabbath.
I am the point. Yes. You're missing the whole point of the Sabbath.
Yeah.
And then Jesus declares that he's equal with God and has authority to forgive sins, to judge, and to raise the dead. He identifies himself now in verse 27 as the Son of Man. So now, what was he was reluctant to say about himself, because if he had, they would have immediately made him king.
Right.
There would have been a war,
basically,
in Israel. A lot of people would have been on crosses, and Jesus wanted to make sure he was the only one put on a cross.
Right. Wow.
John the Baptist testified to him. He is the one sent from the Father, Jesus says, but they don't know his word, he tells them, because they don't trust him. You search the scriptures, he says, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Here again, isn't he saying, even the words that I'm speaking to you are not themselves the reality unless I am Christ.
Well, back in 26, the Son has life in himself.
Yeah.
Because the Father's granted it.
I am the Word.
Wow. Yeah.
If you're trusting in the Bible, not trusting in Christ to whom you come through the Scriptures, then you're not a Bible believer. You could say, I'm a Bible-believing Christian, but if you're not reading Scripture with Christ at the center, you're not really... Jesus is saying you're missing the point.
I had students at Westmont that swore that I was adding verses to their Bible secretly, and all I was doing was what you're talking about, Mike, saying that he's the major subject of it all.
Yeah.
And students' reaction was, this doesn't sound like I've been trained.
Well, it
should sound like you should have been trained.
I know you guys have heard it too, but people will tell me after listening to the series we did on Isaiah and earlier chapters of John, I've never heard that before.
Oh, yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
And that's just shocking to me because that's the whole point of the text. Yeah. Read the text.
It's and Jesus is ramping up the self-claims. You know, it's no longer just I'm testifying about the Father, and whatever the Father gives me to say, I say. He's saying, I am sent from the Father. I am the judge of the living and the dead. I am the one who forgives sins.
Yep.
And, oh, by the way, the whole Bible is about me.
Yes.
So now, if he isn't God...
You know,
then he is the most arrogant guy who's ever walked the planet.
Exactly.
You had a Reformed guy who wrote a whole book on the deity of Christ just through Jesus calling him my Father. And he does that study, and he's arguing for the full deity of Christ. The only time I think Jesus used our Father was when they said, Lord, teach us how to pray. Other than that, it was me and my Father.
Which is what really makes... that the Lord's Prayer so significant that he invites us into his relationship with the Father. Now, Jesus says that he won't be their prosecutor. He says, there is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?
God.
Wow.
Yeah.
No wonder they started having late night secret meetings to try to figure out what to do with this guy. Isn't it interesting that he says, there is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. In other words, he represents the whole law. Everything about you when you get up in the morning and when you go to bed at night and in your dreams is about reviving the Mosaic economy.
Yeah.
Getting the ministry of Moses back. You see yourselves as legatees of Moses' legacy. You're the ones who are really dedicated to Moses and everything that he taught. You're setting your hopes on him when I am the one greater than Moses standing before you, and I have come to seek and to save that which was lost, and you're standing in my way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And either I save you or judge you.
Yeah. Or even Moses already has judged you.
Yeah.
The one that you're pinning your hopes on, your real Savior is Moses.
Yeah.
Do you not realize that by that standard, you're totally condemned?
Yeah.
Exactly.
It goes right back to the prologue again. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ.
Yep. Yeah.
The contrast with Moses.
Yeah. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The reality has come. Everything in the Old Covenant gloriously shadowed forth the coming of the Messiah. Now he has come, and you don't go back to the trailer once the movie starts.
Mm.
And that's exactly what they wanted to do. Jesus is saying, I'm here.
Yeah.
Throughout John's gospel, what we've seen with Nicodemus, with the woman at the well.
The woman at the well, the one standing and speaking to you is he.
I am he could be another way of summarizing the whole gospel of John. Mm. I am he. I'm the one. You know this in the Old Testament? Yeah. I am he. That in the Old Testament? Yeah, I am he.
Yeah.
And people come to faith when people tell that story of what they saw him say and do and heard him preach, and people believe.
Abraham saw my day and rejoiced.
Yeah.
Kim, you mentioned John's mention of this in his opening salvo, that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He's not pitting them against each other as if the law is bad and Moses is bad.
No, not at all. Right. It's that Christ fulfills everything taught and promised and commanded in the law.
Shadow
and
reality.
Promise fulfillment.
Yeah. And this is very different, isn't it, from the idea that letter and spirit, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 3, when Paul contrasts the letter with the spirit, every Gnostic and hyper-spiritual person who's come along has said that flesh means everything that is creaturely, human,
material.
Spirit is everything that is spiritual, that is immediate and direct and inside of us.
Plato,
basically. Here, no, John is saying shadow versus reality, not matter versus spirit stuff. But the shadow of the law, which sets up an earthly temporary theocracy, and the reality to which it points.
And it can be as simple as the fact that the one walking along the road north of Jerusalem heading toward Galilee is in a true human nature speaking words that people hear with their ears.
Mm-hmm.
It is that physical. It is that material. Mm-hmm. It's that real.
Mm-hmm.
So when he says that God is now seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth, aren't we meant to think back to, for instance, Isaiah? God is not looking for people who sing really well in church. He's not looking for people who sacrifice their lambs and goats and then go out to oppress the poor. He's not looking for people who worship with their lips while their hearts are far from him. That now he is calling people to repent and to trust in the one who is standing in front of them.
Right in front of them.
Right in front of
them.
Yeah, part of the work of the law, though, as you know, we often speak of, is to reveal sin. So, and we get the contrast here with the parents of John the Baptist. Zacharias is described as being perfect and upright, but it's not because they have kept the law. It's because in the law they have come to realize the gravity of their sin. The problem with many of the Jews who thought they had found perfection in the law is they didn't understand the use of the law to begin with.
Right.
They didn't understand that the law, yes, if a person keeps it, then you are perfectly just before God. But they didn't realize that the law, as it's really opened up, shows just how far you are from God.
Preach it, brother.
And this will become more apparent as we go, along
yes.
where
as
Jesus
along.
Tells them, yep. you know, you have your confidence in the law, but none of you keeps it.
So the need for the Spirit is to reveal not your justification in the law, but your condemnation by the law,
sure.
and therefore your need for what God has given in his promise of
sure.
salvation
and
in the person
know,
of Christ.
And that you see the reality behind the signs. Everybody's looking at the signs. Yeah. It's the Spirit that enables us to see that to which the signs point.
When John got the feeling that he was not going to live to receive his pension, he sends his disciples mm-hmm. to Jesus saying, "Hey, cousin, could you do something messianic here? Are you the one who's to come, or are we waiting for somebody else?"
Yeah.
This would be a good time to tell me.
Yeah. And Jesus does not answer back, "Read your Bible more, pray no. more intensely."
No. Nor does he say, "I'll be right there."
No.
Yeah.
He says, "Go and tell John what you've seen and heard here.
Exactly.
Yeah. The blind
yeah.
see, the deaf hear, the lame walk,
yes.
and the poor have good news preached to them."
All
straight
from
out of Isaiah.
Yes.
And when he comes, he will do these things.
And
yes.
the next part of that's important, too, because John the Baptist, Jesus says, is the greatest of all the Old
yeah.
Testament prophets.
Yeah.
No one greater.
Yeah.
And anybody in my kingdom is greater than John.
Yep.
Yeah.
Mm. Love that line from Calvin where he says, "It was the whole purpose and intention of the entire ministry of Moses to drive us to Christ."
Right.
Yes.
Wow.
Exactly. Yes.
And so here that really is what John is trying to get across to people,
mm-hmm.
isn't it?
I had a guy I knew who was Jewish. He converted from nothing Jewish, that is Reform, mm-hmm. to conservative. And he was going to be home for Sabbat no matter what. We have lunch. I said, "David, what would you say is the center of what we call the Old Testament?" He said, "Abraham." I said, "David, you really are Jewish."
Mm. Yeah.
I said,
yeah.
"As long as you say that, how are you doing with the Torah?" He said, "Well, better than I used to be." I said, "Well,
wow.
what about the part where you're not?" And he said, "You know, I hate saying this to you, Rosenblatt, but the only hope I've got is a Messiah."
Wow. Mm. No kidding.
I
wow.
said,
wow.
"David, you really have got it."
Yeah.
Now
yeah.
we just differ on who has the credentials.
Yeah.
yeah.
Wow.
Interesting. Yeah. Just... John now is pushing us through the ministry of Moses to Christ. And now Christ has come. He's saying, "Look, this is the point. If you get the trailer, you will want to see the movie." if you really understand what the typology of the temple is all about, if you really understand the words of Moses, if you really understand the whole machinery of the sacrificial system, if you really understand what the theocracy was all about, if you really do understand these things, then you're going to rejoice that this day has arrived.
The hour has come.
And that I am he standing yeah. before you.
The hour has come.
Yeah. Mm.
Well, one of the important themes in John chapter 5 is Jesus' discussion beginning in verse 25 when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live." Well, how do dead people hear? You know, that people have to be going, "What on earth is this guy talking about?" And then he explains, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself. And he's granted authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son and come out."
Wow.
"And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So how is it that dead people live? Hmm. Even now, they hear his word. Again, it's his
right.
word that gives
yeah.
life. It's just a remarkable declaration that it's the word that Jesus says that brings life.
Yeah.
And that's the thing that they were expecting, the resurrection of the just, the resurrection
yeah.
of the righteous, and Jesus is saying, "I am
yes.
yeah.
the resurrection
and
the life."
And it comes sooner than
I'm
you
the,
think.
Yeah. yeah. But judgment has been given to him.
Yeah.
Doesn't this also underscore the point that Jesus acknowledges two things? One, in essence, he's equal with the Father.
Mm-hmm.
mm-hmm.
In terms of what we call the economy or the outworking of the plan of salvation, Jesus is subordinate to the Father, not in terms of his essence,
right?
But he constantly says, "The Father has given to me
right.
to have life in myself. The Father has, those whom the Father has given me, the words that the Father has given me."
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and Paul later on in Galatians 4 says, when the time had fully come, mm-hmm. God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under law. It's just a commentary on what we're reading
right.
here.
Sure right. is. Right.
Yep.
There is.
Same message. Well, look forward to being with you again next time to talk more about this amazing book of John. And we're going to be looking in the next program at chapter 6 and 7, especially focusing on Jesus' sermon about himself being the bread of life.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.